Well, good morning, church. Thank you, Joey. It's great to be here. I'm really excited to be here with you today for a number of reasons. Number one, I've known your pastor, Pastor David, for probably 15 years. I knew him when he was up in Conroe at First Baptist Church in Conroe as their executive pastor, and I count him as a dear friend, and it's an honor to be here in his pulpit. I thank him for giving me the privilege of doing that and be able to work with my brother-in-law again. Yeah, we all have to pay for our sin, so I, you know. But it's so good to be with you. And I understand you guys are going to New Braunfels this afternoon. Is that right? Yeah, so Dinah and I were talking. Do y'all have two extra seats? Yeah, I mean, we're ready to go. When I was at Conroe, when I was at West Conroe, my worship pastor didn't have a whole lot of brains, still doesn't. But his idea of a vacation is to go hiking for 150 miles, try to cover 20 to 30 miles a day, literally. I mean, he did. That was it. He'd just have charismatic experience, you know, thinking about doing something like that. My idea is being on a tube on a lazy river and just, you know, cooling off and so, hey, I'm ready to go with you guys. And Diane is as well. But we're so glad to be here with you. Another reason why that I was excited to be able to come here today is this is sort of a homecoming. I used to serve churches in Galveston County. The very first church that I worked at full-time was Nassau Bay Baptist Church. I was the student minister there. And then later, I was a senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Texas City. And that was before they moved out on the freeway. So if you guys been around a little while, and you know, First Baptist Church campus used to be further down 9th Avenue, right across the street from the high school stadium. And it looked like a NASA spaceship, the auditorium did. It was totally round, and then the roof just swooped up to a point like that, and it looked like a NASA rocket just ready to take off at any moment. But I served there 5 years, and so this is kind of like coming back home. We're very familiar with this area, and I'm excited to be here with you and excited to hear what God's doing in your church. Now, that all said, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. And I want to share a message with you today entitled Unusual Generosity. And the message is going to be a little different than maybe the normal message that you hear. It's not going to be 3 points in a poem. I'm going to tell you a story, because this passage that we're going to read this morning is a story. And it's a story of eternal consequence. Now, I told my church at West Conroe all the time, almost every time I got up to preach, I would tell them this: whenever you open your Bible and you read your Bible, have this thought in your mind. Context, context, context. Context is king when you're studying the Bible. If you don't know the context, you're going to miss the point of what you're reading, I promise you. I mean, it's like getting into a car and saying, you know, we want to go on a trip, and let's get out on this road and drive. We don't really know what highway this is. It doesn't matter. Let's just go as far as we want to go. And we stop in this town, and we say, what town is this? Well, we don't know what town it is, but, you know, let's stop here. And I'm not really sure that we know anybody here, and we don't have a clue in the world what we can do while we're here, but let's stay here 5 days. Well, yeah, nobody would do that, you know. I mean, that's going to be a pretty non-productive trip. Well, that's exactly like reading Scripture without knowing the context. So before we read this text, I want to give you the context, because it's crucial to understanding the story. You're going to miss the story. You're going to miss the reason why Jesus tells it if you don't know the context. It's the last few weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has been up in the northern part of Israel, which is called, that region's called Galilee. It's where the Sea of Galilee is. Jesus lived in Capernaum on the northern shore of Galilee for a year and a half during his earthly ministry. But now he's taking his disciples and they're moving south. Now, when a Jew would go from north Israel to south Israel, here's what they would usually do, almost always do. They would go to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee and they would go east. And they would cross over the Jordan River and then they would go south down the east side of the Jordan River. And then right at the top of the Dead Sea, about 70 miles south, they would cross back over the Jordan River. Why did they do that? Well, because between Galilee, which is in the north, and Judea, where Jerusalem is in the south, is an area called Samaria. And Samaritans and Jews had no love lost for each other. They hated each other. The Jews felt like the Samaritans were just godless, you know, people. They even did worship other gods, worshiped some of the Canaanite gods. They established another place of worship on Mount Gerizim instead of worshiping God in Jerusalem at the temple. So the Jews really didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. And many times we read in Scripture where Jesus specifically decided we're going through Samaria. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 4, he tells his disciples, I must go through Samaria. That's not the way the Jews would normally go, but he did. And you read the story and you find out why. Jesus meets the woman at the well in Sychar and leads her to the Lord. She goes back to town, tells everybody, I have met the Messiah that's told me all about myself. And the whole town comes to Christ. So Jesus oftentimes went through Samaria, but this time he doesn't. This time he crosses over and he goes down and he's down south in an area that's called Perea. In Hebrew, it's Ha-Yardin, which just means beyond the river. And you don't find that name, Perea, in the Bible. You often will hear it called Bethany beyond the Jordan or Judea beyond the Jordan. And because that's what the word Perea means, is beyond the river. And the Bible tells us, the Gospels tell us, that in these last few weeks of Jesus' ministry, he's making his way south down to Jerusalem for the Passover and ultimately to be crucified. He does an enormous amount of ministry. It's in this time when Jesus runs into Bartimaeus, the blind guy. And Bartimaeus says, Lord, give me my sight. And Jesus heals him and he gives him his sight. It's during this time when Jesus is going through Jericho that he runs into a little guy named Zacchaeus that's out on a limb. It's literally out on a limb and spiritually out on a limb. And Jesus meets up with Zacchaeus, wins him to faith in Christ, and Zacchaeus becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also during this time, you remember reading a story, it's in recorded in chapter 20, I think, of Luke, about a rich young ruler. Now, we're getting close to the text here, so I want you to really zoom in here with me. And Jesus runs into this rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler asks him, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Now, you need to understand, back in Jesus' day, there was a belief that if you were wealthy, well, you must be godly because God has blessed you and God has poured out all of these things on you, and so you really walk with God. And if you're poor, well, maybe you don't walk with God so much because God hasn't blessed you. And so here was this rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, what do I have to have to do to have eternal life? And you remember the story. Jesus said, well, you got to keep the law. He said, well, I've done all my life, ever since my youth and up. Well, he was lying. He broke the law. He didn't keep the commandments 100%. None of us have. And then Jesus told him, go sell everything you have. Give it away come follow me. Jesus has a way of drawing an arrow and shooting it right into our heart. And that's what he did with this young man, because he knew he had a God in his life, and this God was money, was wealth. And the Bible says that this rich young man turned away sorrowfully and rejected Jesus' offer of eternal life. Now, this brings us to the story where we're up to date, and we're right here. So what happens when this rich young ruler walks away? Jesus made a statement. You've heard this statement before. He said, he's telling his disciples, he said, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus said that, his disciples couldn't believe it. And Simon Peter asked a question. He said, Lord, we've followed you. We've given up everything. And we followed you from day one. What's in it for us? He literally asked the Lord Jesus, what's in this for us following you? Can you believe somebody asking Jesus in the flesh to his face, hey, what's in this for me? But that's what Peter does. And Jesus told Peter, he said, oh, Peter, you're going to be well rewarded. He said, in fact, in eternity, all 12 of you are going to be seated on thrones with me. And you're going to be rewarded. But then Jesus said, but I also say to you that those who are not known, those who have been faithful to me, that don't have any fame or notoriety or anything about them, they're going to be rewarded even more. Oh, I mean, that just blows Peter's mind. I remember hearing Billy Graham, when he was a world famous evangelist, one day, I think I heard him say this in a sermon that maybe I read it in his book, but he said, I think when we get to heaven, he said, I think the greatest saints that we're going to see in heaven are not going to be evangelists who've preached to millions of people around the world or you know, mega church pastors who preach on TV every Sunday or authors who've written 35 or 40 books. He said, I think some of the greatest saints in the kingdom of heaven are going to be those men and women who nobody knew their name, never wrote a book, never pastored a church, never was on TV or radio, but every day they faithfully served God with all their heart. They gave of their energy and their resources and their time and everything they had to glorify God. And this is the message Jesus is getting across to his disciples and to us today. So now we're at our text, and I'm going to ask you to stand and honor God's word, if you would, as we read in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, the story of unusual generosity. Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, which is the typical pay for one day, he sent them into the vineyard. Then he went out the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll give to you. And so they went. Again, he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. So he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. When those who came first, well, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, Now, this is kind of humor. Jesus is using some humor here. He said, they grumbled at the landowner. I'll tell you what that means in a little bit. But they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But the landowner answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. God bless the reading of his word. Thank you. Please be seated. So it's very obvious when you read the New Testament that Jesus is a master storyteller. He uses these stories that the Bible calls parables over and over and over and over again to teach eternal principles. And that's what a parable is. It's a homespun story. It may or may not have happened, actually. But it's a story that's used to tell or teach eternal principles. So Jesus tells this parable. He uses analogies and metaphors all the time to teach these lessons. So he tells this story about this eccentric landowner, which I'm sure this story didn't happen. He makes up this story to teach an eternal lesson. And it's a most unusual parable. And it's been often misrepresented, misinterpreted, and even mispreached, mainly because they didn't know the context of the story. And so this is not a story about fair employment practices or fair wage, laws and that kind of thing. But to understand this parable is to understand the very heart of the gospel, and that is the sheer unmerited favor of God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bring this parable into the 21st century. You open your paper tomorrow, whatever, I don't know if you read the paper, or you open your device and you read the news report of the day on your device. And the headlines on the paper says, new company moving into Galveston County, 1,000 job openings available. August 7th is application day. If you're interested, be at this location. Fill out your application for this company. August 7th comes, not 1,000, but 5,000 people show up. They fill out their applications thinking I've got a 1 in 5 chance of getting hired. And lo and behold, this company hires all 5,000 people. Now, they only got 1,000 positions, but they hire all 5,000 people. And during the work week that starts the next day, about 1,000 come in at 8 o'clock in the morning. Another 1,000 come in around 10, another 1,000 come about 12 or 1, another 1,000 around 3, and then another 1,000 about 4:30 in the afternoon, 30 minutes before closing time. Happens every day for a week. At the end of the week, payday comes, all 5,000 people get paid the same wage. The next day, you open the paper and the headline says, crackpot employer breaks wage scale. Who would do something like that? Well, that's the story that Jesus is telling. An eccentric landowner with unusual generosity. Not about employment, but about the grace of God. And the call of God. Because some come in the early dawn. Some come in the early morning. Some come at midday. Some come in the afternoon. Some come at the 11th hour and counting. But God still calls. So Jesus gives this parable. He tells this parable in response to Peter's question, "What's in this for me?" It's that kind of a tit for tat, gun notching, cheese pairing, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back kind of question. I'm doing something for you, God. What are you going to do for me? Peter had looked around him and he had noticed the kind of people that Jesus touched and Jesus dealt with. I mean, he touched the lepers. He blessed the prostitutes. He walked among the street people. And they got the same grace, the same attention that Peter got and that John got and that James got. And it wasn't so much that they didn't want them to receive it. It's just, am I going to get more? Am I going to get better? So he asked this question, and Jesus says, let me tell you this story. So I want you to get the setting of the story. That's important to know the message that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says this landowner goes looking for laborers to hire to come to his vineyard. Now, he goes repeatedly. And so this tells us there's an urgency here for some reason on this landowner's part because he goes back six times during the day. Well, he goes back because it's time for the harvest of grapes before the latter rains. You see, it's all a rainy season in the early fall in Israel, and if a farmer doesn't get his crops in, the rain will come and the crops will ruin. The grapes will rot on the vine and he'll go bankrupt. So he's got an urgency. I've got to get these laborers. I've got to get them out in the field because I want to harvest my crop. Let me tell you something. Our Heavenly Father has a passion, an eternal passion to harvest as many as he can. Because the clock's ticking. We don't have promise of tomorrow. We don't have a promise of next week. We don't even have a promise of tonight. And the Father's passionately looking for those who will respond to his call and will come to his call. So this landowner goes out to the market area where you find laborers. And Jesus said he goes out at the early morning. Now, the Jewish day, if we were in Israel today, would still be the Sabbath day. It would still be Saturday because the day started at 6 o'clock last night and it'll go until 6 o'clock this evening. But the work day starts at 6 in the morning and goes to 6 in the evening. So Jesus is talking about a work day here. When he says he goes out at the first hour, he goes out at dawn, and he finds these early men. These are ambitious men. These are men that want to work. They want to make money. I mean, they're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to go the long haul. And so he goes and he finds these early men at the early dawn. He calls them. He says, go to my vineyard. I'll pay you a wage. Even they haggle with him a little bit because Jesus said after they had settled for a denarius. You know, they probably were trying to get a 1.5 denarii or 2 denarii out of him. But they settled for one, so they go. Then he goes back at the third hour. That would have been 9 o'clock in the morning for us, according to our clock. And here's some more guys that are out there. They're not quite as ambitious as the first hour guys, but they're there. They're on the job. They're ready to go. They're hungry. They want to go to work. And so the landowner hires them. And then he goes back at noon and does the same thing. And then he goes back at 3 o'clock at the ninth hour in the afternoon. And we're thinking, what is it with this guy? He's just, you know, he is so passionate about getting this harvest done. He's hiring all these guys. And then Jesus does what he always does in a parable. You always look for it. He makes a twist. He kind of sticks the knife in and then twists it. He says, this guy goes back at the 11th hour. This is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. There's 1 hour working time left. And he finds some guys standing there in the marketplace. I can just see those guys, hands stuffed in their pockets, and their kind of heads are down, you know, kicking rocks. And, you know, and this landowner asked them a question. He said, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Now, his question really goes right to the heart of their irresponsibility. Why have you been standing here all day long idle and not going to work? And then they lie. I mean, their answer accuses them rather than excusing them. They say, well, because no one hired us. The landowner says, I know you're lying because I've been out here 5 times already and you hadn't been here. You're lying to me. Nonetheless, he hires them. What an eccentric landowner this is. But here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying God calls, not at the expected time, not at the time you might think. God calls early, God calls middle life, God calls late. But when he calls, if you respond, he gives grace. I was 6 years old when I came to know Christ as Lord. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was not a pastor. You know, most people think if you're a preacher, your dad was a preacher, and you're just following in the family business, you know. But my dad was not a preacher. But my mom and dad were both dedicated Christians. My dad worked in a refinery in Port Arthur. I grew up in Groves, Texas, and met my wife here, my sweet wife, when her dad was a preacher. And Joey's dad, and he came to pastor our hometown church, and we fell in love as kids, and we're going to be celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary next month. Yeah, yeah. We both got married when we were 2. It was one of those arranged things. No. But anyway, but my mom and dad were godly people. I mean, Jesus was just a very natural part of our house. And we were at the church whenever it was open, and even when it wasn't open, you know, we'd be there. And so I had a rich Christian heritage. One Sunday morning, sitting in the service just like this, I was right about on the third row on the left-hand side of the preacher, and I punched my mom and said, Mom, I want to be saved now. Now, I want you to listen. If you're a parent or you're a grandparent or you're an uncle or you're an aunt, my mom was not a theologian, but my mom understood this. When somebody says, I want to know Jesus, you don't say, okay, let's talk about that when we get home. Let's wait till we get your dad involved in this. Let's set up an appointment with the preacher next week. No, you don't do that. When somebody says, I want to know Christ, you act right then. And so my mom got me up. The preacher's preaching just like I'm doing right now. And we walked out the side door to the stage left over there, stage right. Which one is that, Joey? Stage left? Yeah, stage left, yeah. It's my left anyway. I don't know what it is. And I'm sure everybody in the auditorium thought we were going out that door for a different reason because they had seen that scenario before. And, you know, heard me yell, y'all pray for me, you know, as we go out. But my mother took me into a little classroom, knelt down before some little chairs. And she said, son, here's what you have to do to be saved. She said, you have to admit to God you know what sin is. I said, yeah, I do know what sin is. And she said, you have to admit to him that you've sinned and ask him to forgive him. and then ask him to come into your heart and be your Savior and live in your life for the rest of your life. And I did that when I was 6 years old. I'll be 70 years old in a week and a half, and I have never doubted that for one second since that six-year-old experience. Can six-year-olds come to know Christ? Absolutely. Can 65-year-olds come to know Christ? Absolutely. But I will tell you this, there's a lot less chance they will. It's a proven statistic that if a child has not given his or her life to Christ by the time they're 12 or 13 years old, the percentage chance of them coming to Christ exponentially decreases. That's why these children's ministers, these student ministers need every one of our help to try to reach our kids while they're young, while their hearts are tender, while they're open and passionate about hearing about Christ. Because once they become an adult, the opportunity, the chance, it's not impossible, but it grows less. L. Nelson Bell was Billy Graham's father-in-law, Ruth Bell's father, and he was a missionary to China. He wrote an autobiography called The Foreign Devil in China. And in that autobiography, he writes about his conversion experience and said he came to Christ when he was 11 years old. But there are people that come at the 11th hour and counting. Henry VIII, King of England, died on January 27, 1547, and he was not a Christian. He had not committed his life to Christ. Even though he was the King of England and the head of the church, he had not given his heart to Christ. And his friend, Anthony Denny, went to Thomas Cranmer, who was the Bishop of Canterbury, and he told him the king is dying. He said, "Will you come one more time and talk to him?" History tells it that Thomas Cranmer came to the bedside of Henry VIII and shared the gospel with him again. And in that final moment, he gave his life to Christ. When I was pastoring here in Galveston County at Texas City, there was a very godly lady that came to our church, and her husband would attend every once in a while, but he wasn't really involved. And I had talked to him about his relationship to Christ, and he said, "Well, I don't really have time for that, you know." And anyway, one day his wife called me and said, "Pastor, Bill's in the hospital in Galveston at UTMB, and he's dying." And she said, "I know you've talked to him before, but would you go one more time?" And I went, and I walked in that intensive care room, and I said, "Bill, this is Pastor Jay. If you can hear me, blink your eyes, and he blinked. And I said, "Bill, I'm here to talk to you one more time about your relationship with Christ." And I said, "You know, you're close to stepping into eternity. And I said, is it all right for me to talk to you about Christ?" And he blinked his eyes again. So I shared the gospel with him, and I said, "Bill, I know you can't talk, but," I said, "God listens to the prayers of our heart, not the words of our lips. You can say anything with your mouth and not believe it in your heart." And I said, "But I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you pray that in your heart and you're sincere, God will hear you." So I prayed that prayer. "God, I know I've sinned. I know who Jesus is and know what he did for me, and asking him to come to my heart and be my Lord and Savior." And I got through with that, and I said, "Bill, did you pray that prayer?" He blinked his eyes. I said, "Did you really mean it?" He blinked his eyes. I grabbed his hand. I said, "Welcome to the family of God." Bill entered eternity about 4 hours after that afternoon. Best to come to God early. Best not to blow the ashes of a burned out life in God's face, but better yet to come and not hold on to that damnable heresy that says, "Blessed are the consistency, for they shall die in their consistency." There was a Nordic short story writer named Niels Linné, who was an avid atheist, and he taunted Christians and made fun of Christianity. And when he died, someone giving a eulogy at his funeral talked about his consistent faith or lack of faith, that he wasn't a Christian and didn't believe that there was a God. Would God do something like that? I mean, would God, in the last moments, the last hour of somebody's life, well, Jesus did it on the cross. It takes 4 minutes for a plane at 35,000 feet to crash and hit the ground. And in that 4 minutes, a woman cries out, "Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. Please take me." A man falls out of his chair at his office, and he's on his back, and before he loses consciousness from a heart attack, he cries out and says, "God, please forgive me, a sinner. Please come to save me." Would God do something like that? Jesus is saying in this story, yes, that's exactly what God would do. Meanwhile, back at the farm, it's payday. And here's the point that Jesus is driving home to Peter and these other disciples. He tells his foreman to do something very strange. He said, "I want you to line them up to pay them." And he said, "I want the ones who came last to be in the first of the line. And I want you to pay them the same that you pay the guys that came in the early hour." So he does this. And these workers are shocked. Number one, the guys that came at the 11th hour are shocked that they got a whole day's wage. And then, but Jesus says that the other ones that came early, when they saw that these were getting the same pay, they grumbled. Now, I told you earlier, this was kind of some humor that Jesus used, because that word is a special word. Do we have any English teachers in here? Anybody? We got teachers? Some of you teachers? Anybody teachers? Nobody? No teachers in here? Nobody dumb enough? I mean, I'm smart enough to be, y'all. No. So, anyway, if you're an English teacher, you know what this word is. And I love saying this. This word that Jesus uses here is an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? We have a lot of those words in the English language. Sneeze, that's an onomatopoeia. Crack, that's an onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it sounds like, right? So this word for grumbled in the Greek is the word gangousmos. It's an onomatopoeia. You can just hear it through the crowd. Gangousmos, 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 gangousmos. In the Latin, it's murmur, murmur, murmur. It's onomatopoeia. And Jesus said they began to grumble that these guys were getting paid. In fact, they even hissed. In verse 12, they hissed like snake. These men are getting the same that we got, and we have borne the heat of the day. Now, they weren't against them getting paid something. They were just mad that they were getting the same. They should have gotten more because they've worked longer. Here's what the landowner, here's what God's response was. "I've done you no wrong. Didn't I promise you a denarius and you agreed for that?" Yes. So if I want to give them the same grace that I gave you, it's my grace to give. Friend, here's what God's saying. I don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know if you say, "Man, Pastor, I'm solid with God. I've given my heart to Jesus Christ." Or maybe you say, "I'm thinking about it," or "I don't really understand all about this." Here's what Jesus is saying. When you call out to God, God doesn't give you half of His grace. God doesn't give you a third of His grace. God doesn't even give you 80% of His grace. He gives you all of His grace, or He gives you no grace at all. But He calls. And when He calls, if we come, He gives all of His grace to each of us. Would you bow your heads with me?